Mark 9, 38 through 50. It's a pretty long passage. Mark 9, 38 through 50. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Have you ever been reading your Bible, or reading a good book, or maybe even talking to a friend, or listening to a sermon, and all of a sudden it hits you, I am that person. I am the person who has done this horrible thing that's being spoken of. But I either did not know that it was horrible, or I was successfully dodging the blame for having done it. And then the Holy Spirit brings it fully to our attention. The Holy Spirit does to us what Nathan was used to do to David. He puts our sin in a way that we see it for what it really is. And we're pierced to the soul with our awful failure, with our awful behavior or thought. That's what we see this morning in the disciple John. John has just listened to Jesus talking about what is really great and valuable and congruent with kingdom life. And it's humility and service. The two are logically hooked together. I mean, really, if you regard yourself as the least of a group, you'll see that everyone else is worthy of your service. Well, as John listens to what Jesus says, he begins to think about his interaction with someone who was not part of their group. He was not part of their club. He was not of their denomination. He was not of their theological inclination. I think you get what I mean. He wasn't one of them. So not being one of them, he wasn't important at all. And what John does is awful. It made perfect sense at the time. He would think he was being perfectly reasonable and appropriate. He probably thought he was guarding Christ's interests. He was certainly protecting his own interests. The disciples seemed pretty good at that, a lot like us. He certainly didn't want one more person to compete with him for the top seat. The bidding was already pretty tough. From a climbing the corporate ladder kind of perspective, the competitor would be at the lowest rung. And with that kind of mindset, you can treat a person awful and you think it's appropriate. But Christ has just turned that perspective on its head. He was just talking about choosing to be the least esteemed participant and the lowest servant. And without a doubt, the Holy Spirit pierced John's soul at that point. He showed John great clarity into the wrong that John had just committed. But just to make sure that John's perception was accurate, John brings it to Christ's attention in this text. He clearly wanted to know what Christ would say about this. It's good. He asked the question. Remember, we read about how the disciples wouldn't ask a question. They were afraid to. Well, John asked this question, and he has reason to be afraid, but he does it anyway. He doesn't think he's going to like the answer. Verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. He's not one of us." Now, there are two things right off the bat that we would do well to follow in John's example. First, he listened to Christ's words in such a way that Christ's words held authority over his life. He listened deeply and thoughtfully. He allowed Christ's words to direct his thoughts. He allowed them to evaluate his life. He wasn't evaluating those words. He was allowing Christ's words to evaluate him. He didn't shut them off when they started to meddle in his preferred affairs, when they started to offend his pride. John was actually listening humbly. And what a wonderful example that is for us to listen humbly. We would do well to live in this mentality all the time. We should live in a way that we welcome the Word of God to do its job all the time, to separate the bone and the marrow. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says that, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." You want to know yourself. You're not going to know yourself by looking inside all the time. You're going to know yourself by looking at the mirror of God's word, and it will show you what you really are, not what you perceive yourself to be. Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So that was the first thing. The second thing he did is he did not trust his perception. He brought his perception to his master. He confessed his actions, in this case publicly, and he sought Christ's reaction. How wise we are when we do the same thing. Do we feel guilty about anything? Is there something in our lives that we feel guilty about? Are we uncertain about something that we are doing? But we keep it hid because we might not want to know what God thinks of it. You know, we read about that a few weeks ago. Because if we know, we know we're going to have to change. Well, today is the day to do business with that doubtful thing. Bring it to Christ's attention. Get help from someone that you trust if you must. But don't allow it to fester in the background. John, in our text, does this perfectly. He brings his life into the open in front of Christ, and he does business with what he has done. Now, the text says that John and whoever was with him forbade the man from casting out demons. Let's think about that for a minute. First, who gave John the authority to do such a thing? We don't see that anywhere in the pages of Scripture. John was given the authority to cast out demons, but he was not given the authority to stop anyone else who was casting out demons. How much damage is done by people who assume they have authority to speak for God that they really don't have? How much damage is done by people who seek to rule churches with authority that Scripture does not lend them? We all know of leaders or of people who pretend to be leaders who take on all kinds of things in the name of Christ, as if the rest of the church is supposed to get in line and support their self-created programs. And pretty soon these leaders are spewing hatred toward the body because the body isn't doing what this leader is telling them to do. John isn't the only one who is guilty of this kind of sin, this presumption of authority. And it's always destructive to the true body of Christ. Leadership always must resemble and base itself on the Word of God and what God says about how a church is to operate. Then look what John tells this man. "Stop casting out demons in Jesus' name." Now, think about this. They see this man walk up to a demon-possessed man and he invokes Jesus' name in casting out that demon. We can assume this happened. We don't know for certain that they saw it. And we have nothing here to tell us that that demon did not come out. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name. He was probably doing this ministry successfully. Now, that might cast a bad light because some of them were doing it unsuccessfully a little bit earlier in the text. So, the work of demons was being thwarted, and Christ was getting the credit. The bad was being stopped, and the good was getting credit. What's not good about that? Why in the world would you stop such a thing? Just a least bit of thought would tell you that these demons weren't coming out of these people because the man was doing it. They were coming out because of the overwhelming authority of Jesus Christ. This wasn't a magic trick. It was a spiritual transaction that God was honoring. What would make the disciples think they should stop it? Because he does not follow us? He is not one of us? He's not one of the cabinet members in Christ's inner circle? So somehow he's not important enough to be doing this ministry. That's where they're coming from. But the disciples think themselves important enough to make him stop. When we look at it this way, it's much easier to understand what Christ says next. What he is saying is a death blow to the kind of mindset that John and the disciples are and have been displaying. It's also a death blow to how our flesh responds in almost any situation. Verse 39, but Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Christ is about to open the disciples' eyes to just how wide the kingdom of God really is. Remember, they're looking at it as more or less a movement. In a movement, there are those in the know, you know, the leaders, the inner circle, and then there are those who join up and follow along, and they're kind of manipulated by the people who are in charge. But what Christ is describing is different than that. What Christ is describing is a kingdom. There are people in this kingdom, and there are people who are outside of this kingdom. Being in the kingdom is everything. Every member is vitally important to God. Being outside of his kingdom is devastating. It's eternally dismal. So what Christ is doing is not about getting the crowd's approval into such a frenzy that he can then manipulate them for some good end. That's what the disciples wanted him to do, but that's not what he was doing. What he is doing is filling the kingdom of God with people who are being prepared to live with God forever. So Christ starts by saying, don't forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. These people who are doing these miracles are choosing to place themselves on Christ's side. If you think about it, they'd look foolish in saying after the fact, oh no, I don't think Christ has any spiritual authority at all, after they had just watched demons flee from the simple mention of Christ's name. They're not exactly putting themselves in a position to be an enemy of Christ. How could they? If nothing else, people like this ended up siding for Christ, whether they were of his kingdom or not. And the work they're doing has some value. Do you remember when Paul met up with something similar? He tells us in Philippians 1, 15 through 18, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. They may not even do this good thing out of a good motive. And some also from goodwill. Sometimes they do have a good motive. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So Paul recognized that not everyone doing a good spiritual activity is actually a member of the kingdom of God. But if the gospel goes forward, that is what he ultimately cares about. So he's not going to tell these people who are preaching the gospel to shut up, even though they're doing it for all the wrong motives. So whether they're friends or foes, there's a good outcome. So Christ is saying, let them go. Don't stop them. Don't interfere. They're not doing any harm, and they're not likely soon to turn against us. pragmatically, if nothing else, they'll endorse us rather than attack us. They have placed themselves in a position where they're not going to stand against us. But what Christ says next opens up his conversation. He is expanding on how the kingdom really works. And he says this, "For whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now Christ is telling them what's going on behind the scenes, what's really happening in the kingdom of God. There are those who are in the kingdom, and they are the ones who are going to be rewarded. And what will they be rewarded for? Do they need to be one of you? Do they need to be on the, you know, this team of 12? Do they need to be going from town to town preaching the gospel and doing these things that I've commanded you to do? No. There will be people who are as much in this kingdom as you are. And this is how they'll display their love for Christ. They'll see you ministering for me. And they'll see that you have a simple need for water. You're thirsty. And they'll bring it to you. And they'll not be bringing it to you just because they're wonderful people who love the satisfaction of giving water away. There are people like that. I'm not one of them. But there are people like that who are just that good-natured that they like to serve people and get the self-satisfaction from doing it. But that is not what's being done here. They will bring it to you because they are one of you. They are sharing your kingdom with you. They'll do it because of your affiliation with me. Christ is telling that to these guys. He's telling them that water bearer is one of you, and you are one of them. There isn't this us-them perspective that you've been thinking about. There is an us-them, but the us is those who are headed to an eternal reward, and the them is those who are headed toward eternal punishment. And any one of the us is just as important as any of the other. And they're just as important as you. This team of 12, they are just as important as you. That's the effect that these words would have had on these guys. Those who are serving me are one of you. We are one. And the work they do will be rewarded in the same way as the work that you are doing. They share the same motivation and they share the same reward. The sameness is what's being emphasized here. Then Jesus goes on to issue a warning. Now again, we have to keep this in context, like always. John has just confessed to excluding someone from the fellowship of Christ and his ministry. He has taken this upon himself to do. God didn't tell him to do it. And it dawns on John that it's a bad thing that he did. But Christ is about to show him just how bad it was. It's the kind of thing that is very awful. Verse 42, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." It would be better to be dead. First, Christ was talking about children. That's where the conversation began. But he is no longer talking about children. Now he's talking about his children. About followers of his. Ones who believe in me. The word stumble means to trip someone to fall. Or in this example, to fall into sin. Evidently, what John did was close to this kind of sin. It was of the same kind. It probably did not go to the degree that Christ is talking about, but it would have if left unchecked. How many people do you know who have suffered greatly because the church did not treat them the way that the church should have? The church members did not act lovingly toward people that they should have loved. I have a friend who knew that his father was abusing children. And he went to the leadership, but the leadership would not listen to him. They suspected it was true, but they didn't want to do business with it. We've known people who have been excluded from fellowship for any number of things that Christ would not have required of them. All of us do. We know people who have been dealt with in ways that where they are restricted from fellowship and they should not have been. I'm sure that we can expand on the application of the principle presented this morning. But I want to make something very clear. In the context, the most clear expression of the sin Christ is talking about is in the incident that John had described. That's the context. We can't miss that point. Jesus is going to go on talking about the seriousness of sin. But the context is not just garden variety sins, or sins in general, or even the sin we might most knowingly wrestle with. He's talking about sins against one another. He's talking about sins that harm brothers and sisters. I was brought up in church, and I seem to have spent a lot of time getting spanked in the basement for behavior I'm told fully warranted such treatment. But somehow over the years, I picked up that Christianity is primarily between Jesus and me. That's the whole scoop of things. It's Jesus and me. So when I took communion, I would search my soul for ways that I had sinned directly against Christ. I would, search my soul at, what sins have I committed? And when I read the passage, sins that I struggled with privately between me and God were the ones that came to mind. It took a long time to see that I was missing the bigger picture. I was missing much of what is in God's heart. The sin in the communion passage that we should be most soul-searching for is the sin of failing to treat the body of Christ well. Read it in context. That is primarily where the focus is. Our passage this morning is the same thing. It's a huge deal to God when we do harm to one of his children. Those terrorists who persecute believers have no idea what wrath of God they are going to face, and they will face that wrath of God if they never come to Christ. They certainly, most certainly will, because God cares. It will be awful for them. But this passage is not addressing them. This passage is addressing us when we start getting uppity. This passage is talking about us when we don't care how what we do affects our brothers and sisters. It's talking about excluding brothers or sisters or treating them in such a way that invites them to fail or to fall. It may be just as thoughtless as John's sin in our text. We might even think we're doing something noble, but we aren't. Christ has appointed us, every one of us, to look after his people. If you're a believer, this is your job. You don't need to be in leadership. Christ told every follower of his to love one another. Every epistle tells us the same thing. We are responsible to look out for our brother and sister's good, even when it's at our expense. I want to say something this morning that's a bit out of the norm. As I was thinking about an application of this text, there's always lots of applications. I immediately thought of dating as one of the ones most commonly practiced in our culture. It's one of the greatest violations of this passage that I can think of. Young men and young women get together and try out relationships. And even when there's no physical intimacy, there's often an emotional intimacy that's created and an expectation that's created that's devastating when it fails to end in marriage. There are divisions created in the body of Christ over and over and over again, and they are commonly treated like there's something that is unavoidable. I can't think of a more common violation of the words of Christ here than this practice that happens in most youth groups. What's unusual is that I want to commend our young people for breaking that mold in many ways. Oh, I'm sure that they've not done it perfectly. But from what I've seen, they have, for the most part, taking something that our generation failed at dramatically and continually, and they learned from our mistakes. The young men have protected the young women from others and from themselves, and the young women have not walked blindly into relationships. I can't express how deeply thankful I am to see this in action. And again, I know it's not perfect, but it's just good to see that direction. We see from our text just what a huge thing it is to do harm to God's people. We see what a huge thing it is to sin in such a way as to cause one of them to fall into sin. Now, our first reaction to that is probably, boy, I'd never do such a thing. What a horrible thing. I would never, ever, ever do such a thing. And we'd probably be wrong. How about our hypocrisy? How about when we talk the party line, but we live a powerless life? How about when we tell people to live a certain way and they see evidence every day that we have no intentions of living what we preach? We have lots of reasons, lots of excuses, but we're not going to do it. Is that not the best way to undo the faith of our children? Will they not have obstacle after obstacle to overcome due to our example? How about our expression of freedoms? Do we consider what effect we'll have on weaker brothers or sisters? Or do we not care because we want what we want? And since an argument can't be made to prove that what we're doing is wrong or forbidden, we take no consideration on how it affects brothers and sisters, even though Romans tells us that we had better. How about our failure to intentionally include outsiders? Do we not have opportunities to include people into the world we minister to? Into the gospel that we know, but we don't due to apathy or laziness or discomfort? I'm not trying to say that the sins that we commit that are between ourselves and God directly are not big deals. They certainly are. They most assuredly are, and we must do business with them. But from what I can see, the sins that Christ is most vehemently against are those who do harm to our fellow believers, whether by commission or omission. Verse 43, he goes on, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands, to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes, to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Like I said, I always applied this to personal sins. But that's not the context. The context is sins against brothers and sisters. It's that big of a deal. But I think it's safe to extend the application to anything that would cause us or anyone else to fail. Jesus applied this to the hand, the foot, and the eye. It isn't hard to see that if we eliminated all sins that don't include one of the three, we'd be doing pretty well. It wouldn't capture them all. Where we go, what we touch, and what we see includes a large portion of the sins that we could harm ourselves or others with. Speech and hearing would be difficult to remedy with an amputation, so that might be why it was left out. But we get the idea. No sin is worth missing out on heaven. No thing is worth missing out on heaven. No sin is worth going to hell for. Sin offers us pleasure now, right now, immediately. And then it offers us suffering later. God offers us suffering now and pleasure later. And God's deal is a wonderful deal. The devil's deal is a fool's deal. Now, should we all run out and cut off a body part if we struggle with sin? No, and yes. First, we should apply everything Scripture has to say about how to overcome sin, and it gives us plenty of things to do. We're given the Word of God, we're given prayer, and we're given fellow believers who can help us in this process. So, we should exhaust those avenues first. Most of the time, if the tools we have been given don't work, nothing's going to. Because we're displaying just how much we love sin when that happens. And cutting off a limb isn't going to make any difference. But I believe that Jesus really did mean this literally, if such an act would actually accomplish such an end. It's truly better to lose any body part than to miss out on heaven. That's not to belittle the body parts, but it's to display just how much more important making it to heaven is. The problem is, most of our sins would not be stopped by amputating a limb. In fact, to stop most of them, we would need to amputate our heart, because that's where Scripture says our problems come from. So there are very few sins that would be stopped by an amputation, like Jesus mentions. We must look deeper than that to the things that we believe, because that's where the problem lies. One of our biggest problems here in America is that we're used to having both. We're used to having the best of this life while expecting the best of the next. And it won't be too long, I don't think, before that changes for us. It won't be too long before we'll be forced to pay a price to follow Christ by our society. And it isn't likely that they'll amputate limbs, at least not at first. But we'll have to sacrifice some things that we've grown accustomed to. And it's going to be very hard, and it's going to get harder. We'll be making choices like the one posed in this text, except that in this text, the price is something we choose for ourselves because we're trying to please Christ. In the future world, it will exact a price from us for just being who we are and believing what we believe. But in this text, we must get to the point, if we miss everything else, we must get this: sin is a huge deal. A hand or a foot or an eye is a small price to pay to stop sinning, especially when that sinner is harming a fellow believer. Now, look at what Jesus says about hell. The word he uses is Gehenna, and the word comes from the Old Testament Valley of Hinnom, just south of Jerusalem. It was there that the Jewish people sacrificed infants to Molech by burning them to death. The place became known as Topheth, which comes from the Hebrew word drum. Evidently, drums were used to drown out the baby's screams. What a hideous, hideous place. Josiah ended those sacrifices, but eventually the land became a garbage dump, and animal carcasses were frequently thrown there. Like any dump, there was a continual fire and there were continual worms. Hence what Christ said, "Hell, into that fire which shall not be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." That's a quote from Isaiah 66, where it says this in verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." I think the thing, the most clear and important application, is that Jesus clearly taught that some will enter into eternal life and others will enter into eternal punishment. It's important that we don't forget that as we're going into the world every day. This is more than people having a right to whatever opinion they may want. Our society seems to value that very highly. But there is a penalty that we must make our world aware of, as well as a way to escape that penalty. Scripture provides us with both a proper perspective, a proper view of reward, and a proper view of penalty. It provides us both. It gives us that perspective because we need it. We have got to understand what's at stake here. We need to understand that if we love people, we will try to dissuade them from the punishment, even when they seem bound and determined to suffer it. We cannot ultimately change their destination, but we should be about the ministry to present them with the truth in such a way that they understand that we fully believe it. The people in Jesus' day were fully aware of this dump. To be cast into that dump would have been absolutely hideous. They would have dreaded it with great veracity and sought to avoid it with everything they had. Jesus is making the point that it's worth doing anything to avoid being sent to this eternal judgment. He put it in terms that everyone would understand in his audience. He did not mince words here. They knew exactly what he was saying. So we're left with plenty of application this morning. First, will we do business with our sin like John did, where we bring it clearly before God and we take his verdict and change accordingly? Second, will we consider how we might be doing harm to our fellow brothers and sisters by our examples of faithlessness, by our expressions of our freedoms, or by harms that we might actually intend toward our brothers and sisters, or at least we don't intend to stop it? And third, we need to consider where our lives are headed. Are they headed toward God's eternal reward by receiving for ourselves what Christ did for us on the cross? Or are we headed to hell for refusing to do business with what Christ did for us? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your word again. Lord, we come before you knowing we are not good people. We are the least of these. It's not that we need to pretend to be. If we see ourselves from your perspective, we are. And we thank you that your word reveals that to us. Our perceptions don't, but your word does. And we thank you, Lord, for the example here that we see in John, where he brings the truth of what he did before you and allows your evaluation of it to stand in his heart. We ask that you'd help us as we bring our sin in front of you, Lord, that you would show it to us and where we stand and how we must change to please you. Lord, we see the danger that we can do to other people, that we have the freedom to harm our brothers and sisters, and what a huge deal that is with you. We thank you, Lord, that it is a huge deal, that you are our rock and our defense and our fortress, and that we are the apple of your eye. We thank you for those things. But Lord, help us to apply that both ways. Help us to find comfort in the fact of how much we are loved, and to, on the backside of that, realize what a big deal it is when we hurt someone that you care about. And that we would avoid that like the plague, that we would do anything that we have to do to stop doing those things that harm our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we thank you for giving us clarity about eternity. And we thank you that the thing that makes it worth everything that we may suffer is for the eternal reward that you have richly prepared for us. We ask that you help us to cling by faith to you in trust that you will take care of us as your word says, no matter what we face, because we know that that hope will hold us through even the most tough situations that this life could bring. So we come before you this week. We ask that you would just use us, change us, break our hearts, and remake us in your mold, and help us to operate according to the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.